I'm excited because we're going to turn to a new book today. Open your Bibles to the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. Isaiah, chapter 1. How many of you enjoy going out to eat? Amen. I'm looking to see if anybody's hand's not raised. Amen. I like to go to a good restaurant and maybe a new restaurant you haven't been to before that you know is a top quality restaurant. I had a chance last year to go to a Wolfgang Puck restaurant, and if you don't know what that is, don't worry about it. It's just a really good cook and good cooking, and they open the menu up and you think to yourself, wow, what can I choose here? This is so good. I want all of this. Just bring me one of each, you know. And you can't do that, can't afford it, and can't eat it. But this morning, we're going to begin the book of Isaiah. It's a new place, and it is full of good things. You know, the interesting thing about the way God works is God, when He presents something to us, He shows us both sides. He shows us what could have been if we weren't saved, and He shows us what can be now that we are saved. He shows us the wages of sin. He shows us the gift of God. And in Isaiah, I need to explain a little history to you, and if that puts you to sleep, I'll try and be quick, but it's important for you to know something. Just remember that David, the king, ruled over the kingdom. His son Solomon took his place, ruled over the kingdom. And then after Solomon, because of Solomon's sin, we talked about that, last week, because of Solomon's sin, the kingdom was divided. And it became two kingdoms. It became the kingdom called Israel, which is the northern part, the 10 tribes in the north, and then the other two tribes were called Judah. Now, when I use the word Israel, you tend to, just without thinking about it, assume all 12 tribes, and that's a safe thing to do. But you're going to hear Israel and Judah in the passage today, understanding that they're two different places because of that division in the kingdom. And that division moved along until 722 BC when the northern 10 tribes were taken captive by the Assyrians and they were carried away captive and they never came back in mass. They just trickled back and they became what we call the Samaritans. The southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, which are where Jerusalem is located, they remained intact until three back-to-back captivities, one in about 606, another one, then a third one in 586. And in 586, the temple was destroyed, and all the furniture and the vessels of the temple were taken back to Babylon. That's the group that conquered them. And so now that you know all of that, that'll let you know where Isaiah is. Isaiah is speaking during the time that the northern kingdom is taken captive. He is speaking about, for easy math, 100 years before the southern kingdom is taken captive. And in fact, after Isaiah, for 50 years, there were no prophets. The next prophet that came along, I believe, was Nahum, and he is the one that kind of broke that silence. And what you'll see in the Bible, if you look at when the prophets spoke, the prophets were always speaking right before judgment. They would warn and warn and warn and warn, and then there would be judgment. You might remember the very first prophet, probably Jonah. He went to Nineveh, and he warned them, and they repented. He didn't like that because they were the enemies of Israel and the very same people that later took Israel captive. But Jonah was a successful prophet, and of all the people to be successful, you wouldn't have thought he'd be the one, would you? But anyway, here we are in Isaiah chapter 1, and God is very interested in letting us see some things right away. He wants us to know who is speaking. He wants us to know when He is speaking, and He wants us to know what He is speaking about. And I'll show you each of those things here in just a minute, but let's stand for the reading of God's word, and then we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll begin looking at Isaiah chapter 1 for a few moments this morning. The Bible says in the book of the prophet Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heaven, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, they are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence. And it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, already we see terrifying words. We can hear the anger of the Lord as he speaks. We can see the reason that he's angry. That the very same people that he has nourished and delivered, he brought them out of Egypt, he took them across the Red Sea, he fed them in the wilderness, he gave them the promised land and allowed them to conquer it. He delivered them over and again in the book of Judges. He gave them kings, King Saul, King David, King Solomon. He allowed them to build a great temple. He gave them a period of wealth and peace in Solomon's day that was unsurpassed. And yet, they have chosen sin. They have, as he says, forsaken the Lord. And it's not right. And Lord, today as we look at this passage, there are so many things that we desire for you to do in our hearts, but we pray you'd do what you want to do. And we pray that you'd work in the hearts of the people here today. Help us to understand the truth of the Word of God. Help us to see what we need to see. And I pray you'd guide my thoughts and words as we look into this passage now. Please be with those that cannot be with us. I think of Brenda, who's sick today, and others who are not feeling well. Some even in our presence that aren't feeling well. Care for them. But give us a good time in your house. Thank you for those visiting with us today. Please be a special blessing to them. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So I got a couple of stories I got to tell you to kind of get everything going here. About 15 years ago, thereabouts, in Maryland, we had a Bible Institute. And I thought we needed to study some specific books in the Bible. And Isaiah is the prophet of prophets. If you read the back of the bulletin after the service, you'll notice some things about Isaiah. It's one of the longest books in the Bible. Some people call Isaiah the Bible of the Old Testament because the Bible has 66 books and Isaiah has 66 chapters. And in the Bible, the first 39 books are the Old Testament. And then the 40th book, the book of Matthew, is the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Isaiah chapter 40 is a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it begins, comfort ye my people. And even there again, I keep thinking about the fact that you're going to see a lot of negative, a lot of bad news, a lot of devastating news, but you're also going to see some good things in this book as well. Folks, God's got an answer. It's not just judgment. God's got a greater answer than that, and we'll see that in the book of Isaiah. So this man Isaiah, he is an amazing prophet. You'll see two things in this book, and they go back and forth, and I'm going to finish my story here in a second. So when I decided to teach this back in Maryland, I never had done so before, and I really bit off more than I could chew. Isaiah, what he does is, he'll talk about the history of Israel in his day, and then all of a sudden, he's looking way into the future, past our day, into things that are yet to come. And then he goes right back and talks about some more history and some things happening then, and then he jumps back to the future, and it goes back and forth so much, if you're not careful, you'll get lost. But he sees things the way God sees things. You see, time means nothing to God. If you were to take a map of the United States and open it up, and you could say, there's Los Angeles, and then you could just turn your eyes a little bit and say, oh, there's Washington, D.C. And then you could turn your eyes again and say, there's Dallas. Oh, there's Seattle. Oh, there's Miami. And you move around that map just like that because you can see it all at once. That's what God does with time. God sees everything all at once. So when God talks about the days of Isaiah, and then the days of the tribulation and the 1,000-year reign, and even after that, he just looks back and forth as if it was nothing. But when you and I are going along for the ride, well, we get whiplash. You know, we're going back and forth like this, and it's hard to see. So we will break this down. I cannot go through the whole book verse by verse. It would take a couple of years to do so. It's about the third or fourth longest book in the Bible in terms of verses, fifth, I think, actually. But it's a really exciting book. It's a great place to go. We're going to dine on and feast on some great meals and trust the Lord to guide us in that. So with that said, let's talk about Isaiah. He is, and he tells you in verse 1, he's going to talk about Judah and Jerusalem. He's going to talk about the kings of Judah. And then he goes on and he uses that word Israel. He's going to talk about Israel. And I want you to know something. He's not talking about something figurative. He's talking about the literal nation in a literal time, in a literal place with literal events. This is not, there is some figurative language, but he's talking about Israel. He is not talking about church. Israel and church are two different things. Now, you may or may not know the history that in about the fourth century, the Catholic Church rose up and the Catholic Church redefined the term church. Folks, if you want to know what a church is, look around you. This is a church. It's a local assembly of believers with a leader and with a purpose. That's us. We are a church. Down the road a ways, there's another church. And down the road a ways, there's another church. But that's what the Bible talks about. It uses the word church 114 times in the Bible, and it uses it in one of two ways, either in a generic sense, like I could say to you, go to the store. I'm not saying there's only one store on the face of the earth. I'm saying you go to something that we call a store. Pick one. The Bible uses the word church in that sense once in a while, and then the Bible uses the word church talking about a local assembly like you and I. So church and Israel are two different things completely. Isaiah is talking about Israel, and we're going to see that. And there will be some application. For example, in the passage today, Isaiah talks about the children. Now, we know what children are. We got some, don't we? Some of you have children. I have children. Today in Sunday school, we have children. Oh, let me remind you of something. Please, teachers, please make sure they hear the gospel every Sunday. Please make sure that they know how to get saved every Sunday. Pray for those that are not saved. We had 15 children get off the bus today, and I hope every one of them's heard the gospel already, that Christ died for their sins, and they can be saved. And they may have any experience in this life, but they can know Christ and have a better life. So we are a church. Israel is Israel. I hope I didn't beat that one too far along, but you need to know that because it's important. You want to understand the book. If you don't know what Israel is, you can't understand the Old Testament. If you keep trying to make Israel something it's not, the book is going to confuse you. And so that's enough said about that. We're going to look at literal things here. Isaiah 1, he mentions four kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. They were the kings that were alive during his prophecy. It ended in about 696 B.C., if you want to use easy math, just say 700. That's about 100 years before the captivity of the southern kingdom. But listen to this. He's talking to, and he says so right here in verse 1, these kings of Judah. He's talking to some people in Judah. He's talking to some people in Israel. He's going to be alive and preaching when Israel is taken captive. He is speaking. You can imagine this, for example. He's talking to these people in the south, and he's saying, you need to repent of your sin. And while he's doing that, the people in the north are being taken captive. And he says to the people in the south, you need to repent of your sin, or the same thing's going to happen to you. Now, we do not have the luxury, or I guess you could call it that, of knowing that when someone dies, they go to heaven or hell. I often know someone went to heaven because they gave me a testimony and had a life to demonstrate that they trusted Christ as their Savior. And folks, if you're saved, your life will be different, won't it? But sometimes I don't know. I've never have with my own eyes and my own ears witnessed someone being cast into hell. But these people, they're being warned, if you don't repent, God's going to judge you and take you captive. And there they are, literally just a few miles south, looking north and seeing it happen to those people. You can see it's inexcusable what's going to happen to them. They had the opportunity. They can see the judgment of God, and they turned their back on it. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's look at the thought here. We've got about 15 minutes, so don't get too excited. We'll be finished on time. The first verse sets the stage, and the second verse really reinforces it. Look at verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. You might ask yourself two questions. Why is he talking to the heavens and the earth? Have you ever heard? I think my dad used to say this once in a while. He said, I just don't be talking to the wall, he'd say. You're not listening. Maybe the wall will listen. In one sense, maybe God is saying, heaven and earth will listen. But there's another sense here. This is a universal audience, if you will. He says, I want everyone to hear what I'm about to say. Do you know how much God wanted you to hear what he had to say? He preserved it for 3,000 years. Someone says, well, how do you know you have the right words here, Pastor? Maybe this isn't what Isaiah wrote. Oh, I know. First of all, the Bible says in Psalm 12, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. That's a promise of God. That's good enough for me. But if you want a little history, back in the 1940s, and I've heard this story different ways, I'll tell the one I like the best. The little boy was climbing around up in the mountains just off, just a little ways away from the Dead Sea. And he's up in the mountains there, and the story goes that he was supposed to be watching some sheep, and he's goofing off like little boys do, and there's some caves up there, and he threw a rock into this cave. How many little boys here threw rocks? I did. Got in lots of trouble that way, by the way. But anyway, he threw a rock into a cave, and he heard a pot break. That's interesting. And he climbed down into the cave, and he found it. You know what he found? The Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls, which had been there since 50 or 60 or 70 years before Jesus was born. It's a long time. They began to excavate those scrolls, and they found what's called Isaiah A. That's one of the two copies of Isaiah that they found. They found Isaiah B. And someone said, oh, good. Now, this is the 1940s. Now, we'll be able to show that the Bible's not really preserved. And they began to read the Isaiah A scroll, and guess what? It's just like what's in your Bible. Now, it's in Hebrew, but it's just like what's in your Bible. There is a replica of that scroll in the Israeli Museum in Jerusalem. I've seen it with my own eyes. And it's in a glass case, and it's a big cylinder. And the scroll's continuously length, but they've unrolled it. And in this glass case is, I don't know, 15, 20 feet in diameter, and you can walk around. I don't read much Hebrew. I can tell a letter every now and then. And this scroll is very old. It's hard to read, but it's all there. Folks, this is the Word of God. He wanted you to hear this Bible enough. He preserved it for you for thousands of years. If they don't believe that, Pastor, well, yeah, take it up with God because he promised to preserve it. And I'm content that he did. So moving along, he says here, setting the stage, here, the audience, heaven and earth. Look at the voice. He says, the Lord has spoken. If God spoke, would you want to hear it? I'd think. These people don't. because he's already talked to them and they've rejected him. We'll see that in just a minute. He says in verse 2, here's the audience, heaven and earth. Here's the speaker, the Lord himself. Here's the message. This is a good summary of the entire story. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. We have some people here that are under the age of 18, a few, and more in the back, I know. And then there are some folks here that are in their teens and 20s. And I think it took me a long time. I was probably in my 30s before it dawned on me all the things my parents had done for me when I was little. And I could tell you some bone-chilling stories about some things my dad did to protect me when he got divorced, and that's another story. But your parents, even if they didn't do a great job, they did amazing things for you. And I think many of us had amazing parents. That was my goal when I had children. I want to be a good parent. I want to protect them. I want to train them. My children went to a Christian school their entire lives. They were in church every Sunday. when we had a youth activity, they were there. And all the things that we did, I made sure they were part of that. But not just that, providing for their health and providing for their needs of clothing and housing and food and all those sorts of things, and sending them off to school and the things that we do. We do a lot for our children. So does God. And just like we take it for granted sometimes what our parents did for us, we might be guilty of taking it for granted what God's done for us. But this is my question today. Don't you think, based on everything God has done for you, that you owe him something in return? Wouldn't you think? Now, what does a parent expect from their children? I don't want my children to pay me back. I don't want them to, in the first place, they couldn't afford to. And in the second place, I don't need that. I don't want that. I do not want their money. I want their love. Amen? And they should give me that. Your children should love you. And you say, well, Pastor, they don't get it. Now, neither did Israel. That's the point. You see, that's the whole issue. He says, I have nourished and brought up children, and they've rebelled against me. Now, you get tired of hearing this, but I just got to mention it to you. They started out in Israel, in the nation, the land, we call it Palestine or Zion or whatever you want to call it. But they started in that part of the world, and there was a famine. And if God had not sent Joseph ahead to prepare, they'd have died of starvation. God sent Joseph ahead to Egypt to prepare for them so that when they were starving, they could come and have a place of refuge. There's a perfect picture there. The Lord Jesus Christ was sent so that you wouldn't have to die and go to hell. And he came to this world just like Joseph went to Egypt, and he died for you. He sacrificed for you. And we talked about Joseph's sacrifice in the past. There's no time for that right now. But God prepared for you. They should have died. Then they became captives in Egypt. Not a pleasant place for them. The Egyptians had them in cruel bondage, the Bible calls it. And God delivered them from Egypt. And then God delivered them from the Egyptian army. And then God delivered them from the wilderness. And then God gave them victory in the promised land under Joshua. And then God took care of them in the promised land in Judges over and over and over again. They would sin and they'd fall into trouble and God would get them out of trouble. Look at all the things God did for them. Don't you think they owe God something? If it wasn't for God, they wouldn't be. If it wasn't for God, we wouldn't be. If it wasn't for God, they wouldn't have been delivered. If it wasn't for God, we wouldn't be saved. You see the parallel? So when I use the illustration of children, I know a verse. The Bible says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And I like the way John says it in one of his epistles. He says, little children, and talks about us like children. We're the child of God, amen? So Israel, children. Us, children. The same? No. But in the same category, in that sense, that we are children. So when I talk about what God expects of Israel, and I'm down to 10 minutes now, so don't worry, I cut the clock behind me. When I talk about what God expects of Israel, he has the right to expect that from us. doesn't he? Amen. Let's see what it is. He says in verse 3, he says, the ox knoweth his master, his owner. The ass, his master's crib. But Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. Now, I thought about that. Why did he pick the ox and the ass? Why talk about a bovine animal and a donkey? Why pick those two? I would, if I'd have been writing this, I'd have probably picked a cat and a dog. And any of you that have domestic pets, you understand those domestic pets. They know who you are. We're babysitting my son's dog this weekend. He's out of town. And this dog, pretty good-sized border collie. And last night, my wife made a great mistake. She used the word walk. She asked me, would you like to go for a walk? That dog went ballistic. Yeah, I want to go for a walk. Arf, 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 arf. It took 5 minutes to calm the dog down. A pretty smart animal. He knows what it means to say go for a walk. You say to the dog, are you hungry? He goes to the food bowl. You say to the dog, come inside. He comes in. Go outside. He goes out. Sit. He sits. He's a pretty smart animal. You might not think of donkeys or oxen as smart, but I know a donkey in the Bible that talked. Balaam's donkey. And animals have got intellect. Animals have got sense. They had what was that TV show, Are You As Smart As a Fifth Grader, a while back? Let me ask you, are you as smart as an ox? Are you as smart as a donkey? They know where home is. They know where their food's going to be provided for them. They know where their provision is. They know who they belong to. Do we? Amen? Got a verse for you. The Bible says, you are not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body, which is the Lord's. He bought you with a price. He redeemed you from hell. Now watch this. They should have known the Lord. Even animals know their owner. He says, but Israel does not know. My people doth not consider. There's an explanation for that. You say, well, how can they not? Because they didn't want to be owned. They wanted to do it their way. They wanted their will. They wanted what they desired rather than what God desired. And just before I get past this, an ox and an ass are animals that serve. And folks, you and I should serve God. But let's watch the second thing. And I got the clock in mind, don't worry. Look at verse 4. Ah, sinful nation. A people laden with iniquity. That means burdened down. A seed of evildoers. They were been taught this even from their parents. Children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They're gone away backward. Israel should have known the Lord. That's number one. Israel should have obeyed the Lord. Now again, let's go back to my word, children. Children should know who their parents are. They should know where home is. They should know where they're taken care of. And folks, if you got something other than the God of the Bible, you got the wrong God. But it's not just what he gives you, it's what you give him. In Ephesians, the Bible says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It's the right thing to do, to obey. Got some young people here today. Obey your parents. Some people don't want to obey. They want to do what they want to do. You got the same problem Israel had. If you're doing it your way instead of doing it God's way, you got the same problem Israel had. You got the wrong God, you got the same problem Israel had. And they should have known better. He delivered them. They should have obeyed him. And so he explains it very simply in verse 4 at the end of the verse. He says, they are gone away backward. God says, come to me. And instead of walking towards him, they're walking back. They're getting further and further away from him. It's good to be close to the Lord. There's lots of, I could explain that for a long time. There's lots of good reasons to be close to the Lord. The protection and the comfort and the encouragement and the safety. Oh, so many things you could talk about. But isn't it funny how some folks just don't seem to even try to be close to the Lord? I remember very well the pastor that trained me right before he stepped into eternity. He was suffering with a lot of physical ailments, and his church was struggling with some very difficult things, and some supposedly good pastors turned against him. And they'll pay for that someday, I trust. But anyway, he kept telling his people, get close to the Lord, get close to the Lord, get close to the Lord. How can you get close to the Lord? Spending time with him. Amen? Did you spend time with God today? Did you spend time with God in the morning? Do you read the Bible and pray? But it's not just a few minutes every day that gets us close to the Lord. It's all day long. He said he'd never leave you or forsake you. He wants to be close to you. We sang a song a while ago, and it talked about how the Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven. And I got to thinking about it. That is true, but he's also in our heart. He wants to be close to us. Israel didn't want God to be close to them because they didn't want to hear what he had to say. They were more than happy when he was taking care of them, but when it came time for them to respond in obedience, they said, no, we don't want that. Now, there's a third thing, and this is the worst, I guess the most discouraging of the three. They should have known the Lord. They should have obeyed the Lord. But here's the one in verse 5 that really jumps out at me. They should have responded to the correction of the Lord. Watch this. Why should ye be stricken anymore? Now, the word stricken, we use it a lot of ways, but just think of the word strike. I could use the word punished, or I could use the word chastened. Why should ye be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. In other words, and we've seen children like this, and that used to be the question we would ask in our school in Maryland quite often. Now, you got to remember, I got to Maryland in 2002. In 2002, in our school in Maryland, we had about 400 children. We still paddled. It was complicated. We had to have a release, and we had to notify the parents, but we still paddled children in 2002. And so when a child would be sent again and again to be dealt with, and we had to ask the question, can they stay in our school? One of the first questions we would ask is, how do they respond to correction? And a truly rebellious child, and one comes to my mind, I'm sorry to say, I won't say that person's name, but a truly rebellious child, when you correct them, they could care less. Instead of responding to it, they just take it. And then the minute you're done with them, they go back and do what they were going to do anyway, because they don't care what you think. And once they quit responding to correction, there's nothing else we can do. That's sad. Now, I can't take you through all the correction God has invoked upon Israel and Judah, but there's been a lot already, and they're not responding. In fact, the word he used earlier, they are rebellious. They have rebelled. They've said no. I heard a story. I won't tell you who told it to me, but it was many, many years ago. A lady told me, she said, I tried to spank my child one time, and my child mocked me and said, go ahead, hit me if you want to. And I thought to myself, I think I could deal with that. If I was the parent there, I think I could have taken care of that. Because you see, what that child was saying is, you won't break my will. Well, you probably started too late for easy success. But folks, your will should supersede your child's will. Amen? You understand what I'm saying? The child says, we're going to do it my way. No, we're going to do it my way. I'm the dad, and my way is the one we're going to do. And if you'll teach your children that, they'll have a better life. I know of a child right now, and this child's being taught, you can have whatever you want. Oh, that's going to be a bad life. Because you're going to have to learn the hard way that you can't have whatever you want. But the Bible says, if you spare the rod, you spoil the child. You know that. But there comes a point in time where the rebellion, God says, of Israel is so bad, what else can he do? I got good news for you because we're out of time. Here's what happens, okay? These folks went into captivity. And while they were there, they figured something out. They figured out who God is. And they quit worshiping idols because that was their big sin right here, was idolatry. And they quit disobeying God, and they came back. And God did some things when they came back that were amazing. He knows how to get your attention. It's not all bad news. It sure doesn't look good here, but it's going to get better. A couple of thoughts, and I'm done. Right out of time, just going to finish up here. When you're a child of God, would you please consider what He's done for you? Thank Him for it. Know Him. Respond to Him. Obey Him. Give Him the respect and the response that a father deserves, because He's done great things for you and I. As God's child, be as smart as an oxen or a donkey and know who you belong to. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. As God's child, obey Him. And when God corrects you, and He will, don't huff up and get mad about it. Let Him have His will. Now, if you're here today and you're saved, you're a child of God. If you're here today and you're not saved, you can be a child of God. I got a verse for you, John chapter 1 and verse 12. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, "To as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God." That word power there means authority or privilege or opportunity or the right. Folks, if you're saved, you're a child of God. If you're not saved today, God sent His Son to die on the cross to pay for your sins so you could be. Let's all stand and pray.